Let's turn our Bibles then to Exodus chapter 19. Let me read all of chapter 19. Let's hear the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for this word, this reminder of your holiness and of your power and of the carefulness with which we are to come to you. Lord, we pray that as we look at this word this morning in these next few weeks, that we would come to a greater understanding of your commands and of your holiness. But as we deal with that, Lord, that we would also come to understand your graciousness and your compassion and your mercy, so that we would not see you as in a sinful or wrong way, but that we would see you in truth as you are, the God of mercy and the righteous God of compassion. We ask your blessing, Lord God, as we seek to be found in you through Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Israel had been in the desert not awfully long, a couple months at this point. But in that time, they had seen a lot. And in that time preceding that, in the year or so that we estimate the plagues to have come upon Egypt, they have seen time and time and time again the power of God in turning the Nile to blood, in plagues of animals and vermin, of lice and gnats and frogs, of diseases coming upon the animals. And finally, in that most awful judgment, the slaying of the firstborn of everything in the house of Egypt, of the people and of the cattle. Now, in seeing the judgments of God, they've also seen the mercy of God, because Israel did not share in any of that. This all came upon the people who were not God's chosen ones. This came upon the people who were God's enemies by their unbelief. The figurehead of this was Pharaoh, of course, but it was Pharaoh and all the people who suffered for that sin of rebellion and of rejecting God. Israel did not share in that suffering. They were protected by God in that. They see on the one hand His judgments against those who disobey Him, but they see on the other hand His compassion and mercy and protection for those that He sets His eyes upon. As they journey through the wilderness and are finally set free and begin that journey, they're brought through various trials in this 2 months following their release from Egypt. They're trapped, they think, by the Sea of Reeds, by the Red Sea, and are frightened that Pharaoh, as he comes up behind them with his chariots, is about to destroy them all. But God shows His power and parts the sea, and the people walk through. The people suffer hunger and thirst, and God provides for them. Even as they grumble, and even as they complain, and even as they threaten to murder Moses and Aaron because they forgot that God is with them, thinking that Moses and Aaron have done this themselves and are misleading them and taking them astray. Well, they've seen time and time again the power and the mercy of God, and now they come to the place where they are going to meet God in a very significant way. This mountain of Sinai is in the southern of peninsula of the southern Sinai Peninsula. Not sure exactly where there are three mountains that are kind of candidates for this. It's interesting, actually, that nobody really knows for sure which mountain it is. And that's something significant about the nature of God. He's not found in a particular place. You know, in Greek mythology, the gods all lived on the top of Mount Olympus. And I'm sure in other mythologies you'll find that there's some particular place that belongs to the god that can always be met there. In fact, even in the fertility cults that the Israelites were going to be dealing with, if you were going to meet with God, you met Him in a green and lush place, in a grove or around a tree or in a garden, someplace full of fertility and life. Well, God doesn't have a place where He can be met all the time automatically. There's no place on earth that can contain Him. So that's why He comes down to Mount Sinai, but then will ascend from Mount Sinai. So the people understand that God is not like the gods of the nations around them. He's not tied to a physical piece of land. He's not in any way, shape, or form under their control. And He meets them not in a lush valley filled with all sorts of good things, but away from all of that, in a wilderness, on a plain, on top of a mountain, to remind them that He's not to be confused with the fertility gods, that He is one who stands apart from them also, and that He is the source of all life and can and will sustain His people wherever and whenever they find themselves to be. The power, the supply, the blessing comes from God. Now, as the people come to Sinai, this is significant for Moses as well, because as Moses first met with God in Sinai, in the burning bush, God gave Moses a promise and says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." In a very real sense, this is what Moses was looking forward to and what he's leading the people to this place of encountering God and meeting Him. And according to Numbers, they would camp here on this plain before this mountain for the next 12 months or so. This is where they would be instructed in the law of God. This is where they would learn how God wanted to be worshipped. This is where they would learn how God wanted them to live with each other. And during all of this, mind you, they're being provided for. In the wilderness, manna is coming down every morning for them. God providing for them daily as He's teaching them, as He's declaring His word to them, as He's showing them His power, His greatness, also His holiness, and His compassion. The way that God is going to deal with His people is that He's going to deal with them by terms of a covenant. Now, covenants in Reformed Presbyterian circles are pretty common. I mean, we're used to the words. It's not one that's perhaps all that common outside of Reformed theology. It certainly doesn't receive the emphasis in other places that it does for us. But let's review what a covenant is briefly. One author says that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's a real quick definition. I'm not sure how helpful it is, though. I mean, you can unpack it, but then you wind up defining the definition. I'm not sure how helpful that is. But I throw it out there for you because it's one that's so commonly used. In the ancient Near East, a covenant was simply a treaty. And covenants, on the one hand, could be imposed by a conquering king upon his defeated enemy. And there would be a list of things that would be included in that. A preamble, a historical prologue, outlining the involvement of the two parties, the commands, the stipulations that the ruling party would give to the ruled party, the obedience that would be required of them, promises of blessing that would come from the one to the other, and finally, the acceptance of that covenant. Now, covenants could also be given and made between two equal parties. Two men could walk together and make a covenant, but it would be the same sort of structure. They would review who they are, what their dealings with each other have been. They would outline for them the conditions of the covenant, what one would do and what one would offer, promises and blessings, and finally ratify that. Now that's in common in that culture. What's significant about the biblical covenants is that this is something that God initiates and administers. It's not something that Israel looked to do with God. It's not a meeting of two equal parties. And of course, as we recognize who God is, we recognize that as we come to Him, obviously we're not equal to Him. We know that now. Maybe at one time we didn't know that and thought very differently about God. But we know now that we're not on equal footing with Him. He determines it. And this is what God does for Israel. He comes to them saying, "This is who I am. This is what I want you to do. This is how I have dealt with you. This is what I want you to be. This is what I will do for you." And they're given the choice of accepting it or rejecting it. And that choice is always kind of interesting to me, because what happens if they reject it? Why would they reject it at this point? But the fact is that many people do reject the covenant with Christ that God offers us, forgetting the fact that simply deciding not to decide is a decision to death. Forgetting the fact that you simply can't take yourself out of the game and say, "Well, I don't qualify, I'm not playing, therefore God has no control or authority over me." Forgetting the fact that in Adam, we're all covenanted to God in a covenant of works. Condition of life being that if we obey God, we will live. But no man obeys God, and so we die. This covenant that God makes with the people at Sinai is one of an ongoing series of covenants in which God is teaching His people, "Come to me and you will live." In which He's revealing progressively more and more of His kindness and grace to them and to us, so that we understand that coming into life with God, coming into relationship with Him, is not a matter of what I can do, but of what God Himself has done for me. So that our reliance is upon Him and not us or upon anyone else. Now, in verse 3, we begin to look at this covenant. God's sovereignty is expressed in verse 3. Moses goes up to the mountain. He's been looking forward to this. He's been promised by God that the proof of God being with him would be that Moses would worship him on this mountain, that the people would worship. Well, Moses has got to be so relieved at this point, finding, "Wow, we made it. Here we are." And there's no indication that he was told to go to the mountain. He just goes up the mountain, and in process of going up the mountain, God speaks to him. "Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.'" And there's the understanding there that God is acting sovereignly, saying, "Hey, Moses, I know you've come of your own accord, and I'm glad for that, but this is what I want you to do. You obey me. You take these things back to the people." God has the right to make a covenant with us. God has the right to save us. God has the right to condemn us. God has the right to choose who He will for blessing and to choose who He will for cursing. That's not a happy thought in the minds of many, because nobody likes to be under the authority of someone else. We all like to be masters of our own fate, captains of our own ship. But that's all a myth that we choose to live by too often. Nobody really has that kind of control, however much they might philosophize and argue about it. We're all dependent upon others. And of course, the one we are most dependent upon is God Himself. And He is the one that we most need to be concerned with. God's commissioning of Moses, and that He has called him to Himself, you know, months previous to this, and then sends him again back to the people, is a reminder also that to approach God, we need a mediator. We can't come to Him on our own. And that will be one of the lessons that we look at next week or so, as we see the preparation for the actual giving of the law. As God says, set off this mountain. Don't let anything, anyone come onto it. If they do, execute them. And don't execute them by going and bringing them back. Stone them. Or spear them with a javelin. Why? Because God is holy. He cannot be approached on any terms but His own. Again, that's the insult, the blessed insult to the mind of the unbeliever. Who is this God to tell me what I can and can't do? Who is this God to define Himself for me in terms that I disagree with? To which we say, you poor fool. It is God who does this. He is the one who made you. He is the one that gave you the mouth that you curse Him with and the brains that you fail to use to think about Him. Of course He can do this. And He can come to you in any way that He chooses. And He will determine for you the way in which you come to Him. Of course, as we think of the mediator. And this idea of a go-between, of somebody to clear the path for us to God, to bring us to God. Who is it that we think about ultimately? But Jesus, who is the final Word of God to us, the last mediator, the eternal mediator, the Son of God, the one who brings us to God by His actions, by His righteousness, apart from our own. As God proclaims His sovereignty to Moses in commissioning him and sending him back to the people, He gives a word to him as well and wants Moses to remind the people of all that God has done for them. This is the historical prologue. God says, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. This is the history of our dealings together. He reminds Moses to tell Israel that it is God who saved them from Egypt. And we've reviewed that. But there's this one phrase that people point to that I think is worth looking at. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, the commentators say, and I'm not a naturalist, so I'll take their word for it, that when it's time for a baby eagle to fly, the mother eagle will push the baby eagle out of the nest. And the eagle will flap and flap and flap and fall, but then the mother will come along and fly under it and carry it up. That's the imagery that's being done here. God is pushing Israel out of the nest so they can learn to walk and rely upon Him. He will not let them fall. He will support them. He has supported them all along. Even during that awful time in Egypt, before they cried out to Him, they should know He was there. As He's brought them out of Egypt, He's been with them every step of the way. They are where they are, not because of their wisdom, not because of their military might, but because of God's providential love and care for them. He has brought them to this place. Moses sings of this in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Well, again, I think of Christ in this, you know, bird-type illustration, wishing that He could gather Jerusalem together under His wings like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Here is the God of compassion. Here is the God of mercy coming to His people and testifying to them clearly the work that He has done in saving them. And again, the question for us, do we remember God's compassion? Do we know the times? Do we thank Him for the times when He has clearly gathered us up in His arms? Carried us on His back, kept us up on His wings, and taken us to safety. God gives His commands in verses 5a. These are the stipulations. This is what Israel is commanded to do. This is what God requires of them. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now God hasn't given them all the details yet. That's going to come later. But this is more than just a summary of what's to come. It's also the beginning of saying, Israel, this is what I want you to do. You will obey my commands and you will keep my voice. Obedience to God is necessary. It's not optional for the believer. It wasn't optional for the Israelites. To receive the blessings of God, to walk in peace and fellowship with Him, requires obedience. The obedience is necessary because it shows that the covenant has been received. We've accepted the conditions that God has placed to us. How do we know that? Because we obey Him. Obedience is necessary to grow and to enjoy in the blessing of the covenant. If God gives us His laws and His commandments and they're all good and righteous and just, then it makes sense that following them and keeping them will be a blessing to us. Now, that's in the most general sense, and maybe not even the most general sense, but in many specific ways as well. It doesn't mean that there won't be difficult times. It doesn't mean that there won't be times of trial or struggle. But it means that even in the middle of those, you'll know the peace of God. You'll know His comfort. You'll know His presence with you. And you won't be forgotten or lost or held behind by that. As I was thinking about this, I don't know if this example works, but let me try it for you. Israel here is in the place of saying, of hearing from God, I'm giving you the keys to the house. To enjoy the house, you have to move into the house. Sometimes people get the deed to a house and then for some silly reason would think, well, I'm not going in. And maybe set up a tent outside the house. It'd be stupid to do that because it's their house, and the blessings of having a house is that you can live in the house and all the things that are dwell within the house. But if they choose to live outside the house, it's still their house. Well, for Christians who are truly saved and understand the covenant of God, we obey, we keep the law, and we enjoy the blessings of it. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we struggle with that. And that raises the question of, are we in the covenant or not? You may be. You may be. But obedience helps to make that sure and certain. That you actually are believing God and are seeking after Him. Now, one would say, well, where does grace come in all of this? Because it sounds, preacher, like you're talking about works. That it's just sheer your sheer obedience to make this happen. Well, remember that grace is shown in salvation and deliverance. Remember that when God came to Israel, He didn't come to them because they deserved it. He came to them on the basis of His promise to Abraham. It's this grace which saves us that also transforms us. We talked about effectual calling in the Sunday school class this morning, and we saw how God, in sending His Spirit to call us to Himself, doesn't merely just save us, He transforms us. We're given a new heart, a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. We're given a new will, a new nature, a new desire, a new ability to seek after Him. This is all of grace. The consequence of this transformation that God brings about in our salvation and deliverance and sanctification is that we have an obligation, a desire, and an ability to live in obedience to God and His laws. This is what we've been saved for. Paul says it very well in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, most of us memorize those two verses, because we understand that it's in those verses that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is clearly seen. But verse 10 is necessary and important there as well. Why have we been saved? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why are we saved? So that we might obey God and glorify Him in that. And too many Christians sometimes think, well, you know, I'm saved, you know, great. Life is guaranteed. Everything's taken care of. I'll do the best I can, but I know I've got this fire insurance policy on me. I won't be going down with the ship no matter what happens. Well, if that's what somebody's thinking, they don't understand why they have been saved. If they don't understand why they have been saved, then I would say they don't know. They can't say that they are saved. We are saved to obey God. We are saved to give Him glory in the lives of sanctification and holiness and love and mercy that we live out after that. But we are not saved because of our obedience. All of that obedience, all of those changes within us are brought about by God and sustained by His grace and brought about by His grace. So all the glory, all the credit goes back to Him and never comes back to us. It's humbling, isn't it? But isn't it also somewhat of a relief to know that God is working in you in this way? To do His good pleasure? To bring about and guarantee your life and your blessing in Him? Now, this is what God requires of Israel, what God requires of us. He gives us His law, and we obey it, and we receive His blessings. What are His blessings? As He gives them to Israel, they're found in these words in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Treasured people, treasured possession, kingdom of priests, a holy nation to God. Now, I would imagine that when parents have their first child, they look at that little baby and they're just bursting inside with all sorts of emotion. Happiness and joy and the thought, man, nothing is going to happen to this baby. This is my child. And I'm going to do anything I can to protect, to bless, to love, to keep this baby. I would submit that that is just a portion of what God is expressing here when He tells Israel that they will be His treasured possession. That He has looked at them in their sin, and He has looked at them in their weakness and their frailty, and He says, I love you, and you will be mine. The idea of it being set apart for Him, belonging to Him. And mind you, this is based not upon them and what they have done, but upon God's calling. It was not, Moses says in Deuteronomy, it was not because you were more number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, there's a whole truckload of comfort in that. Now, some of us might be proud and think, well, of course God would choose me. I mean, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm smart. I'm good looking. People like me. I do good things. I'm kind. Some might actually think that. And for them, I'll pray for them that they see things differently. But there are others of us who can become so burdened down with our sense of guilt and shame, our sense perhaps of God abandoning us, that we wonder, does God love me? Does God care? Where is He? And this passage in Deuteronomy should remind us that it's nothing in us that brought God to us. He didn't love us because we were perfect, or because we had so much potential to offer Him, or because we'd lived such a righteous and holy life. He came to us simply because He came to us. Why He chose us, it's a mystery. It's wrapped up in Him. But we know it's not because of anything good in us. And if His calling of us, if His coming to us has nothing to do with the quality of our life, then take comfort in that. However low you might feel at times, however downright depressed and dirty you might feel at times, that's not going to cancel out the love that God has for you. You belong to Him. He loved you when you were worse than you can imagine. And He loves you even now. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And all of His dealings with Israel, and all of His dealings with us in Christ, are the proof and the evidence of that love. We're called as those loved by God to be a kingdom of priests. Now, some find in this the root, the germ of the idea of the priesthood of all believers, and I think there's truth in that. The idea of the kingdom of priests, I think, is this, that they are called to serve God. They all will have access to God. Now, that will be through the mediator, and even now it's us through Christ Jesus. But we all have access to God. We are all called at the same time to serve Him. And as the priest offers sacrifices and worship God in that way, so we worship God. And as priests in that day could be the mediators and the ones who mediated between God and the people, there's a particular sense in which Israel is being set apart now as that nation, that people, which is called to be a blessing of God to the world around them. Now, sadly, they would often forget that and would see themselves as the standard of righteousness themselves. But we see that now fulfilled in Christ. And we see that fulfilled in the church. We are the kingdom of priests now. We are the ones who minister salvation to people by speaking of the Word. We are the ones who intercede for the lost and the dying and the sick and the ill by prayers, by works of mercy, by works of compassion. This is the calling that God is giving to Israel that we are now seeing fulfilled by the work of the Spirit in us through Jesus Christ. This is the privilege that we have, and this is the joy that we have. The nation, the people are also going to be called a holy nation, a people who are holy, separate, and distinct, because that nation's God, that people's God, was holy, separate, and distinct. Remember, He meets with them on the top of a mountain that He descends upon, a mountain placed in the wilderness. Not a mountain that He lives on forever, like in Greek mythology, and not a place of beauty and fertility like the pagan gods, but a place of His choosing, because God is not like the other so-called gods. He is over them. He is above them. He is different from them. The New Testament deals with this whole idea of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and the way that we ought to live in Peter's words. I won't read all of chapter 2 to you, but the last few verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's who we are. That's not who we want to be. That's not who we are on our good days. This is who we are here today, right now. And this is who we are tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and on and on and on. This is the description of us. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God has set out for Himself. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our job is to be the witnesses of God, to glorify Him for what He has done for us, for the love and the mercy that He's poured out on us. Peter reminds us, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do we believe this? Do we know this? Do we take this to heart? Or do we just kind of want to forget it all sometimes, so swept up by our own troubles that we forget the greater thing that God has done for us? This is the covenant that God gives, but the covenant must be accepted. The people have to give assent to it. And in verses 7 and 8, the assent is given to the elders of the nation. Remember, there's 2 million or so people here, and they're ruled by the elders. The elders come and they meet with Moses. Moses says, "This is what God says." And the elders say, "We accept." And the people will later ratify that as well. All that the Lord has spoken, they say in Exodus 24, we will do and we will be obedient. And you hear that and you think of, boy, did they know what they were saying? Because you look at the rest of Israel's experience, did they really understand what they were getting into? And you might have felt the same way when you first became a Christian. And then you began to look at what your life was going to be like. It became harder in some ways, didn't it? You became more conscious of sin. You became more conscious of obligations and duties that you had to keep. But it also became easier to deal with that hardship than it ever had been before, because you knew that you were forgiven. And you knew that your acceptance with God wasn't based on your performance or on your ability, but on the righteousness of Christ. So Israel was right to accept this, even if they didn't know all that was coming down the pike for them. Even if they misjudged their own abilities to do all of this, Israel was right to accept it because it came from God. God has the right to rule over the things that He has made and the people that He has made. God has the right to the honor and worship that His creation ought to give Him. God has the right to be blessed by those that He has shown kindness to. Israel at some level recognized that when they gave assent in, having seen all that they had seen. But you know, the amazing thing is, even with the manna in their hands and the memory of the Red Sea still in their minds and the terrors of the plagues on Egypt still fresh for them, we have seen something greater now as we come to God. We have seen Jesus. We have heard the gospel. The promises of God made abundantly clear in the Word and through the preaching of the Word. We have seen Christ crucified and our sins covering Him over and going to the grave with Him. And we see Christ resurrected, breaking death apart and being raised for our life to the glory of God. And we see Christ now ascended into heaven, interceding for us, the Spirit coming and conveying all the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the compassion of God poured out on us continually again and again and again. And we rejoice in that because it is God who has made this covenant with us. It's God who has condescended to us and who has set His Spirit in our hearts, convinced us of our sin, convicted us of our sin, and given us faith in Christ that we might come to Him and be forgiven and saved. Given us of this Holy Spirit so that we might be sanctified by that Spirit and grow in Him and praise Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and kindness. We ask, God, that You would continue to bless us in ways that are beyond our deserving, that we might give even more praise to You and be even more thankful for the things that You have poured out upon us. Lord God, keep us close to Christ at all times, that we might not forget the One who loves us and saves us. We ask this mercy, Lord God, that we might glorify You. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Mediator. Amen.